Would you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1? And when you get there, would you pray with me? Father God, I feel like that high school kid they hired to restack the gold bars in Fort Knox. I am handling things of incredible value, and I am entirely inadequate to do so. Lord, I pray your help in this sermon, in my heart, in the words that I say. Do not let me teach error about you, Lord, I pray, but only truth. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last spring, Karen and I fulfilled a lifelong dream and went and visited Ireland. And one of the places we went was the Trinity College Library in Dublin. Even if you've never been there, you've probably seen it because it's been in lots of movies and TV shows. Anytime they need a setting that screams academic, that's where they go. It's called the Long Room. It's 200 feet long. It's 40 feet wide. It's 20 feet high, two stories high, the room is. And it's floor-to-ceiling bookshelves absolutely packed with books. They don't let you touch the books because they're antiques, but if they did, you would find that the books naturally sort themselves into three groups. There's the ones that start at floor level and go up to about 7 feet. Those are the ones that you can pull off the shelf and actually read. And then from about 7 feet up to about 12 feet, there's the ones that if you stand on your tiptoes, you might be able to touch one or two of them on the bottom shelves there, but you can't pull them down. You can see well enough to read the titles and the author's names on the backs of them, but you can't read them. And then above about 12 feet all the way to the ceiling, which is 20 feet up, all you can really tell is that there's books there. You can't touch them, you can't read the titles, you can't read the authors. You can just see that there's books. I would like to suggest this morning that these three categories of books at the Trinity College Library correspond somewhat to the three things that we can know about God, or the three categories of knowledge about God. There's the stuff on the lower shelves that God has revealed to us, and we are capable of knowing it. And there's stuff on the middle shelves that has been either partially revealed, because God is in the process of doing something and he's not done with it yet, or it's been revealed as fully as our brains are able to comprehend. And then there's the stuff on the upper shelves that hasn't been revealed. It's what Moses calls the secret things of God. Another way to look at it is the bottom shelves are the things that we know. The middle shelves are the things that we know we don't know. And the upper shelves are the things we don't know we don't know. Lest you think I'm making this up, there is scripture to back it up. Deuteronomy 29:29. Don't turn there, I've got it here for you. Moses says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's the upper shelves. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That's the lower shelves. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, towards the end of that chapter, talks about the middle shelves. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." This morning we're going to begin the book of Hebrews. We're only going to get three verses into it. But we are going to very quickly find ourselves looking at the middle shelves, things which God has told us, but which are at the extreme limit of our ability to understand, and for which the most we can hope to achieve in this life is a partial understanding. This is dense, rich stuff, which is why we're taking it slowly, and I hope carefully. The theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. The word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And the writer, like a good preacher who understands that the longer he preaches, the more likely his audience is to be asleep, gets to the main point right at the beginning. You could say that the rest of the book of Hebrews is a commentary on verses 1 through 3. So I'd like to begin this morning by reading the first verse and a half of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The point of this verse and a half is that Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation to humanity. After the original sin and the fall of humanity, God revealed himself and his plan of salvation progressively over thousands of years. He made these revelations to people who wrote them down, prophets, and they became the Old Testament. Each succeeding revelation told us more. However, the most recent and most complete revelation of both God and his plan of salvation is his Son, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur came up with a kind of an extended metaphor that I found helpful, or at least memorable, to explain what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Humanity lives in a box, which encloses us in walls made of time and space. We know there is something both wonderful and terrifying outside of the box. But we can't get to it, we can't even see it, because the walls of the box are impenetrable. The religions created by humans are attempts to chisel a hole in the box so we can see outside of it, and perhaps, by effort and commitment, wriggle through the hole. Such efforts are all and always failures. The Old Testament had prophets that told us what was outside the box, a wonderful and terrifying and all-powerful and holy God who created us and who had instructions for us, instructions we have been completely unable to follow. Then, one day, the Son of that wonderful and terrifying and all-powerful and holy God came into the box with us and offered to take out of the box with him anybody who would believe in him. The writer of Hebrews is saying this: if the Son of God has come among us making such an unbelievably wonderful offer, why would anybody want to keep trying to chisel a hole in the box? Why would anybody prefer the prophet's descriptions of what God is like to experiencing God literally in the flesh? The prophets told us God's promises. Jesus fulfilled them. The prophets described God's attributes. Jesus displayed them. The prophets spoke the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. Al Mohler, the president of Southwestern Seminary, says it this way: the Old Testament is a story in need of a conclusion. Jesus is the conclusion. Before we move on to the rest of verse 2 and verse 3, we need to deal with two related questions that verses 1 and 2 raise. Question one: why does the author refer to his times, 2,000 years ago, as the last days? He does that several times throughout the book. And related to it, why did God take so long to complete his plan of salvation? He first promised it in Genesis chapter 3. We don't know the number of years between the fall and Abraham, but we do know that it was 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus. We're talking about some very long periods of time here. Why so long? Why so much time? This is seriously middle shelf stuff here, so we can't fully know the answers to those questions, but I think we can shed some light on them, and we can maybe partially know. I would like to share three things with you this morning that I think might be parts of the answer, and two of them come from Peter. So if you turn to your right, 15 or 20 pages, to the book of 2 Peter, I'd like us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter was asked a similar question, or was responding to a similar question in the first century. Why is God taking so long to send Jesus the second time? And he said this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Don't turn away from there. We're going to need the next verse too. Peter's answer is that God is outside of time. God created time, and he created us to live within it, but he himself is not within it. He is not affected by it in the same way that we are. A helpful way to think of it, I think, is time is a river. It has a beginning up in the mountains. It has an end when it flows into the ocean, and it flows that whole distance. Our lives are just a few miles on the river. We go in, we float with the current, and then we come out. Those are our times. That's how we experience time. We can only flow at the speed the river goes. God stands above and outside of the river. He is able to see the entire river from beginning to end. As he's able to stick his hand or dip his toe in the river at any point, anytime he wants to. Time does not have the same meaning for him as it does for us. Now, he understands what it means for us, but he doesn't experience it the same way we do. But there's a second possible reason, and it also comes from 2 Peter, the very next verse, 3:9. Let's take a look there. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter says, hopelessly sinful humanity needed a long time to be taught to understand their need of salvation and God's plan for it. Simply put, we're a bunch of slow learners, and it takes a long time for us to understand what makes for salvation. Thirdly, this gets a little weird, but stick with me here. God created time, like everything else, for his glory. Had an excellent Sunday school class this morning on the glory of God. God made everything for his glory, including time. He created it. It was his idea. And he uses time to glorify himself. God could have created the universe instantly, but he did it over time. Now, we can argue, and we won't, by the way, over exactly how much time he spent creating it. But the point is, he did it over time. He could have sent Jesus as Eve's firstborn son. In fact, that seems to be what Eve expected, based on what she said when Cain was born. But he waited thousands of years for what Paul calls in Galatians the fullness of time, before he sent Jesus to earth the first time. The second time, he could have sent Jesus within the lives of the apostles. But he has waited, as Paul says in Romans 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's us, brothers and sisters. I'm glad he waited. He's still waiting, and so are we. And the time of waiting gives him glory. God likes time. It glorifies him, as does everything that he created. So, back in Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, let's read them. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." We'll stop there. The writer wants us to understand three things about Jesus: who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. Let's start with who he is. It is critically important that we get this right. When Jesus was walking to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, one of the two guys that didn't actually physically die, was taken directly up into heaven, returned to the earth. Some say that you are the prophet that Moses told us to expect." Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus told him, "Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. God revealed it to you. And on this rock, I will build my church." Now, the rock he's talking about there is not Peter himself, though Peter's name means rock. He's talking about the confession that Peter just made. And what he's saying is, on a true and right understanding of who I am, I will build my church. The people out of whom my church will be built, the living stones that I will build it out of, are people who have a correct understanding of who I am. Because you become a Christian by believing in Jesus, but you got to believe in Jesus as he really is. You got to believe in Jesus as he is, not as you might wish him to be. So upon a correct understanding of who Jesus is, Jesus will build his church. It's easy to get this wrong, which is why the writer of Hebrews wants us to get it right. Over the centuries, there have been many heresies that get who Jesus is wrong. A heresy is an error, and it continues to be an error until the person teaching it is corrected by the church and chooses not to listen to the church's correction but continue to teach the error as truth. And that's typically how it happened. A kind of a famous Bible teacher would come up with an idea that he thought was brilliant and nobody else had thought of, and he started teaching it, and the church would have a council, and they'd talk about it, and they'd study the scriptures, and they'd say to this guy, "We don't think your idea is right. Stop teaching it." And he wouldn't. He would say, "No, I'm going to keep teaching it," and then it would become a heresy. Here's a few of them. There are many more than this list. Adoptionism. The belief that Jesus was an exceptionally good man who earned the right to become the Savior of mankind and then was adopted by God. Arianism. Jesus is a created being, the first thing that God created. This is still taught by Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. They're Arianists. Apollinarianism. Jesus was fully human, but not fully God. Docetism. Jesus was fully God, but not fully human. You want to see a good fight? Put an Apollinarianist and a Docetist together in the same room. Lock the door. Marcionism. Jesus and Yahweh are two different gods competing with each other. Marcion thought that Jesus was winning, by the way. Nestorianism. Jesus was two beings, human and divine, sharing the same body. Kind of sounds a little like multiple personality disorder. This partial list tells us how frequently people can get Jesus wrong and have over the centuries. The writer of Hebrews is at great pains to make sure we get him right. So who is Jesus? First, he is God's son. But that kind of begs the question, what does it mean to be the son of God? He uses the term, but he does not define it. A moment's thought will tell us that it can't mean Jesus is God's biological offspring, because God tells us he is spirit and does not have a body. No body, no biology. So what does it mean to be the Son of God? Well, the writer of Hebrews is about to tell us. The rest of these verses are, in fact, an explanation of what it means to be the Son of God. First, the Son has been appointed the heir of all things. Now, once again, human biology can mislead us here. To humans, an heir is the person who inherits an estate after the owner has died. But God is eternal. He doesn't die. A better sense of the word here would be co-owner. And in fact, the readers of Hebrews would have been familiar with the practice of ancient kings and emperors to have co-reigns toward the end of the first king's reign. When the king got older and his son was an adult, he would declare his son to be co-regent or co-king with him or co-emperor with him, and they would reign together, equal power, equal authority, equal ownership of everything. I think that's probably a better way to understand what the writer of Hebrews means when he says he's been appointed the heir. God has not died. Jesus is the co-owner and co-ruler of everything. Everything. Next, the Son of God is the radiance of God's glory. Now, I want to be careful here. As the sun is never without and can never be separated from its brightness, God is never without and can never be separated from Jesus. But the brightness of the sun is not the sun. They are one, as their existence is inextricably intertwined, yet they are separate and distinct. So the Son is one with the Father, yet separate and distinct. He is the radiance of his glory. He is also the exact imprint of God's nature. The word there is character. It's used to describe, that word character is used to describe the relationship between a coin and the die that is used to strike it. And the way they would make coins, and for all I know they still make them this way, they would get a lump of soft metal, gold or silver or copper, and they would get a cast iron rod that had on one end of it the carving of what you wanted on your coin, a picture of the ruler usually and some words. And you'd put that right on top of the coin and you'd hit it hard with a hammer. And what you'd get on the coin would be the character, the imprint of what was on the die. But God has no physical appearance. So this can't mean that Jesus looks like God. What it means is Jesus is of the same essence as God. He is of the same godness as God. It means Jesus has the same manifold perfections as God. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, sovereignty, holiness. This is why Jesus could tell Philip in John 14:9, sorry Terry, I'm poaching on your territory here. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I am the exact imprint of the nature of God, character. These verses then are a description of who Jesus is, the Son of God, the co-owner of the universe, inseparable from and of the same essence as God. That's who he is. Now let's move on, shall we, to what he has done. Three things. He has co-created the universe. First verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God there is Elohim. It is a plural noun. In English, if you want to make a noun plural, you put an S on it. God, gods. In Hebrew, if you want to make a noun plural, you put an I am on the end of it. El, Elohim. Plural. So a fair translation would be, in the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. But wait a minute. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, a verse that is still quoted in every synagogue service, in every Jewish synagogue all over the world to this very day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God's one. What's going on here? What's going on here is Jesus and God inextricably intertwined, the character imprint of God, the radiance of his glory. the two of them together were involved in creation, which is why when they got ready to make us, God said, let us make man in our image. Because both of them were there. The Holy Spirit was there too, but he doesn't concern the writer of Hebrews at the moment. Jesus co-created the universe. That's the first thing he did. Second thing he did, he made purification for sins. We jump ahead a little bit here to Hebrews chapter 9, where he gives more detail. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I don't want to blow past this because it's one of the key places where I fear my heart wants to take Jesus for granted. He did the hardest thing that's ever been done. And it's the reason that we're here. And if he hadn't done it, we'd all be going into the lake of fire. We are invited when we have communion to think about the body and blood of Jesus. The blood shed, the body broken. What I find helpful when I think about that is to think about the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said these words, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Wow. Whenever I have done really hard things, really things that I dread doing, that I've known I had to do for a long time, and I've dreaded them as I get closer, the absolute worst moment is always the night before. Once you get into it and you start doing it, you're doing it. Better or worse, you're doing it. But the night before, you think about it. You know what you have to do the next day. This was so hard, Jesus actually said to his Father, "If there's another way, let's take it." That's kind of like listening to one side of a telephone call. You can't hear what the other side is saying. You can only hear the person you're in the room with. We don't know what God said back to Jesus, but we know Jesus' response. First, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus didn't want to do it, but he did it. He did it for you and he did it for me. And it says later on in the book of Hebrews, he went to the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Maybe what God said is, "Son, there's no other way. We got to do it this way." Maybe what God said is, "Let me show you what's on the other side of the cross. Let me show you the joy of billions and billions of people that you redeemed with your blood, praising you, praising us, and enjoying us for eternity." Maybe that's why he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He did the hardest thing that's ever been done, the best thing that's ever been done. He's our hero. Thank you, Jesus. David understood this when he said in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The third thing he did was he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what does that mean? And why is it important? The plan for the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made in the Jewish sacrificial system, the plan for the tabernacle had tables, it had altars, it had basins full of water for washing things. One thing it did not have is chairs or benches or seats of any kind. There was no place to sit down in the tabernacle. There was no place to sit down in the temple. And that was because under the Jewish sacrificial system, the atonement for sin was never complete. One sacrifice was done, you had to do another one. And it kept going like that forever. There was a morning sacrifice. There was an evening sacrifice. There were all the other sacrifices that people were bringing. It never stopped. Jesus sitting down means there is no more need for sacrifices of atonement. He has completed the work. He can sit down because it's done. He meant it when he said on the cross, "It is finished." The work is done. He also sat down at the right hand of God to reclaim his power and authority. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes what happened to Jesus when he came to earth as a baby. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The emptying that Paul is describing here began when Jesus came to earth as a baby. It ended when he ascended to his Father and received back from him all he had emptied himself of for us. That's why it says he was appointed the heir of all things. He already was the heir of all things from before the beginning of time. He gave that up when he came to earth, and he received it back again from the Father. And he received more when he came back from the earth. More on that as we get further into the book of Hebrews. All right, let's gather our thoughts here, because we've had a lot of them. Jesus, the Son of God, co-creator and co-owner of the universe, whose being is inextricably intertwined with God, and who is of the same essence as God, emptied himself and was sent to earth by God to reveal God to us and to save us from our sins by the shedding of his life's blood. He accomplished that work, received back from God all he had emptied himself of, and sat down at God's right hand. Wow. I have to take a little side trip here at this point. This isn't a sermon on the Trinity, but we've been tiptoeing around the Trinity all morning, and I can't go on without briefly touching on the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the as yet unmentioned by the writer of Hebrews, Holy Spirit. I am grateful to Jeff for giving me the following succinct and accessible summary by Bruce Ware, which I will read verbatim. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each fully God. They are each equally God. They each fully possess one undivided divine nature. Yet each person of the Godhead is different in role and relationship with respect to the others. To distinguish the roles and relationships that exist in and among the triune persons, we might say this: the Father is supreme in authority among the persons of the Godhead, and he is responsible for devising the grand purposes and plans that take place through all of creation and redemption. The Son is under the Father's authority and seeks always to do the Father's will. Although the Son is fully God, he nonetheless takes his lead from the Father and seeks to glorify the Father in all that he does. The Spirit is under both the Father and the Son. As the Son sought to glorify the Father in all he did, the Spirit seeks to glorify the Son to the ultimate praise of the Father. I found that to be a good summary of the Trinity, something that's very hard to summarize. So we've looked at who Jesus is, and we've looked at what he's done. Now let's finish by looking at what he is doing. Three things. Firstly, he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. The universe doesn't just kind of keep going like a clock that's been wound up. The universe is actively maintained every second by the word of power of Jesus Christ. Everything in the universe is made out of atoms. Atoms are made out of protons and neutrons. Protons have a positive electromagnetic charge. If you've ever tried to push two magnets, the positive ends, together, you know that it doesn't work. There is a resistance there. You can't make them go together except with great strength. There is a force that overcomes that positive electromagnetic charge in the protons and causes the nuclei of atoms to stick together, and that force is called the strong force or the nuclear force. Nobody fully understands what it is. It's supposedly an interaction between various quarks. I think it's Jesus and the word of his power. It says at the end of the universe, God will destroy everything by fire. All that is necessary for the universe to be destroyed by fire is for Jesus to say, okay, no more strong force. Poof. Every single atom in the universe would spontaneously disintegrate into its protons and neutrons. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Second thing he does is he makes intercession for the saints. Romans 8:34, don't turn there, I've got it for you here. Who is to condemn, Paul says? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, the picture I get when I read that is a courtroom, and I'm on trial, and I'm in the witness stand, and the prosecuting attorney is Satan. He is called the accuser, and he's got a really good case against me. I'm guilty. And Satan is driving home. Bruce did this. Bruce did that. And then Bruce did this. But my defense attorney, who also happens to be the judge, is Jesus. And he says, Satan, everything you said is true. But I died so Bruce didn't have to be punished for those things. And he has asked me to pay for his sins, and I have done so. Case dismissed. Jesus makes intercession for the saints. And I think it's something like that. He is interceding for us daily. Thirdly, I got to poach on Terry again. John 14:2, he is preparing a place for us. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? There are some descriptions in the Bible of heaven, the New Jerusalem. It's very big, 1,600 miles on a side, 1,600 miles high, which tells me that God made it because he wants lots and lots of people to be in it. And I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. There are some descriptions, but they're pretty broad. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to get it ready for you. And the one who was willing to die, the one who said, God, is there another way? If there isn't, okay, I'll do it. The one who was willing to go to the cross for joy is preparing that place of joy for us. Now, conclusion. I'm not going to give a conclusion. I'm going to let Paul give the conclusion. Because in Colossians, and now I'm poaching on Jeff, in Colossians, Paul gives an excellent sort of summary of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say in Hebrews 1 through 3. He may even say it better. So I would just like to read what Paul says on the same topics as Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. This is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Jesus, you made peace by the blood of your cross for us because of the joy that was set before you. We can't thank you enough. We will spend eternity thanking you, and it still won't be enough. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have done and for what you are doing for us now. We adore you, Lord Jesus. We are amazed and astonished by what you have done. Amen.